Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Most of us are too busy with today's worries to even think about tomorrow. Isn't that true? We kind of live with our head down and focused on what's in front of us right now. I kind of think the devil likes it that way, because that way he can sort of numb us to any spiritual sensitivities. Last thing the devil wants is for us to slow down enough to lift up our eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest. Even Jesus had to, you know, shock the disciples' attention a little bit. Guys, lift up your eyes. Look out there and see those fields that are white unto harvest. The last thing the devil wants us to do is also lift up our eyes and anticipate the soon return of Jesus Christ. But more than 2,500 years ago, God gave a man named Daniel, who was living in the Babylonian Empire, gave him the ability to interpret visions and dreams. He gave Daniel a panoramic view of future world history from the time of the Babylonian Empire all the way to the end of the age and to the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of His kingdom on this earth. And it is one of the most exciting rides through Bible prophecy and future world history, the book of Daniel is, and especially Daniel chapters 7 through 12. Today I'm beginning, actually continuing a series of messages from the book of Daniel, but we're packaging it and titling it and pointing it in the direction that the text takes us in chapters 7 through 12. We're calling it Mysteries of Babylon, because these dreams and visions that Daniel received, the interpretation came by the revelation of God, and that's the only way we would understand these things. And Daniel chapters 7 through 12 contain, again, some of the most exciting and most riveting future world history and insights into it found anywhere in the Bible. Dr. John Walvoord, who is a Bible prophecy expert, he says in his book on Daniel that the vision of Daniel 7 provides the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. That's just Daniel chapter 7. But 7 through 12 contains four specific visions that Daniel received. We have Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, specifically verses 24 to 27, and then 10 through 12 contains the last vision. Daniel chapter 6, which we've studied up to this point, contains mostly history with a little bit of prophecy, all right? And Daniel, through his life and his example, taught us how to stand courageous in our faith. But in Daniel chapters 7 through 12, we have mostly prophecy and a little bit of historical references in there. Understand that Daniel 7 through 12, the four specific visions that Daniel received about future world history, those visions were given to him during the same historical time period that is covered in chapters 1 to 6. It was really about 22 years over which Daniel received these visions during the reigns of Belshazzar, the king, and followed by Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. It was during the reign of those kings that Daniel received these visions, which is why Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1 begins this way. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up against the great sea. The first thing that Daniel saw was chaos and tribulation and difficulty on planet Earth. This is seen in the four winds of heaven that are stirring up the great sea of humanity. And Daniel sees in this vision great chaos on planet Earth. He goes on in verse 3, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and then I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So Daniel in this vision sees the four winds of heaven causing turbulence and turmoil and chaos on planet Earth. And out of the great sea of humanity arise four beasts, four animals, four sea monsters, we might call them. Now, the description of these sea monsters are unlike any other animal you see in the animal kingdom. I mean, there are references to animals that we all can imagine, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and so forth. But these are ferocious-looking animals. It's best to understand and to come at this in Daniel chapter 7 by also laying alongside Daniel 7, Daniel chapter 2. Because the vision that Daniel receives here is the same vision with slightly different symbolism that King Nebuchadnezzar received in Daniel chapter 2. Remember the giant colossus image? Remember Nebuchadnezzar, who was sleepless in Babylon, and he saw this giant image with the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thigh of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet that were a mixture of iron and clay. And it was a panorama of world history, starting with the Babylonian Empire, the head of gold, overtaken by the Medo-Persian Empire, the chest of arms and silver, eventually overtaken by the Grecian Empire, which was the belly of bronze and the thigh of bronze, and then ultimately the Roman Empire, the iron fist of the Roman Empire. And then the mixture of clay and iron at the feet was a picture of the revived Roman Empire. And then a stone came out of nowhere and smashed into the feet, and that stone grew into a large empire, a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ destroying the revived Roman Empire at the end of the age. That was the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And that dream was symbolized from man's perspective. It had with it all the trappings of the ego of King Nebuchadnezzar and every world ruler that would come after him, you know, picturing themselves in this mighty, colossal image, this giant statue. Now Daniel gets a vision of the same panorama of world empires and world history, only this time it's from God's perspective. And as God views the rising and the falling of these world empires, he doesn't see them as mighty and strong and egomaniac. He sees them as ferocious and vicious regimes, as beasts that rise up from the sea of humanity and bring great destruction. Again, starting with the Babylonians, followed by the Medo-Persians, the Grecian Empire, and then ultimately the Roman Empire. I've given you a chart in your notes there, and let me just comment real briefly on them. Beast number one in Daniel's vision comes up like a winged lion. We know from archaeology that a winged lion was one of the symbols of the Babylonian Empire, as was the gold, which was the head of gold in the colossus image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This winged lion, his wings are clipped, Daniel says in chapter 7. A picture of what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, who lost his mind and lost his kingdom, eventually gained it back. Following that is a bear, a ferocious bear that rises up. This is no teddy bear. This is a ferocious beast of an empire. We know it as the Medo-Persian Empire that overtook the Babylonian Empire. And this is corresponding to the chest and arm of silver. And then the third beast is a winged leopard. The leopard in the animal kingdom is one of the swiftest animals. And putting four wings on this animal makes it even faster. Everybody knows from history how swift and how fast Alexander the Great's armies were under the Grecian Empire. And here's a picture of that. And then comes this fourth beast, unlike any of the others. It is a horned brute that rises up out of the sea of humanity, again corresponding to the legs of iron. This is the mighty Roman Empire. And go back to verse 7. Daniel says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left of its feet. It was different from all the beasts that went before it, and it had 10 horns." In Daniel's vision, this beast had 10 horns. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it had 10 toes. Same dream, same vision, same panorama of world history. Same revived Roman Empire, as many scholars have understood this to be. There's much consensus among Bible teachers, by the way, that nothing like this description has happened in human history. That is the 10 horns, the 10 toes, followed by a little horn that pops up and overtakes three of them to seize world dominion and power. This is a picture of the future world dominating leader known as the Antichrist, that little horn. But there's nothing like this has happened in history. We can go back in time and see the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, yes, the mighty Roman Empire. By the way, the mighty Roman Empire never went away in totality. It never disappeared from the face of this earth. It broke up into a lot of pieces. Remember the stone that came, smashed the feet, broke it up into pieces? And that's what happened early on in the Roman Empire when it fell. But the pieces of it are still out there. The Roman Empire, having never completely disappeared from the face of the earth as other ancient kingdoms did, have left the possibility for the wheels to be in motion to gather up those broken pieces into a revived empire. As recently as 2012, I came across this article written by a journalistic publication called Vox Europe, and they reported the following in an article titled, "10 Countries for a United States of Europe." This is in 2012. It says, 10 EU foreign ministers participating in a study group for the future of Europe aim to exert pressure to transform the EU into a federation along the lines of the US. Together they have prepared what the front page headline in Die Presse, another journalistic publication, describes as, quote, "a plan for transformation into a European state." All I'm saying is that people have been talking for a long time about the rise, the revival of the Roman Empire in the form of these 10 horns or 10 nation states and 10 kings. The EU is much larger today, but there's a lot of documentation out there, even other articles that talk about the 10 major nations of the EU. And this is coming clearly into focus even during our time. Verse 8, Daniel says again, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Now, at this point, Daniel doesn't know the interpretation. He doesn't know the interpretation until we pick it up again in verse 15, where Daniel asks for an interpretation. And in the middle of that, between verse 8 and verse 15, the scene shifts from earth and this panorama of future world history to what's going on in heaven. And we get a vision of the Ancient of Days and of the Son of Man. Let's read on in verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Now, a lot of times when you're reading Bible prophecy, if you were sitting in front of a computer and you were seeing these images, it's good to have kind of a split screen. And that's kind of what's happening here in the text. One part of the screen is what's happening on earth. And Daniel sees nothing but chaos. Chaos over the panorama of world history, you know, leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the other part of the screen is what's happening in heaven. I was watching a documentary over the weekend. It's getting close to Easter, and so this documentary was titled Jesus Countdown to Calvary. And it reminded me again of just how, you know, when people look at the Bible and they look at the life of Jesus Christ, they see it from man's perspective, or you can see it from God's perspective. And this documentary was very interesting because it went to all the places that we visit in Israel, and I felt like I was there again, and I recognized a lot of the sites and a lot of the archaeological digs and all that that bring the Bible to light. But the angle of this particular documentary at the end was simply this. And it was asking the question, why did Jesus die 2,000 years ago? What actually happened? And their whole angle was all about the political intrigue going on in Jerusalem at Passover time and the politics of Caiaphas and the politics of Pilate. And at the end of the day, this itinerant Jewish preacher just got on the wrong side of politics and ended up being crucified by the Romans. Well, I can understand that if you just have man's perspective on it. If you just look from a human point of view, I can understand that. But when you look at God's perspective, when you read the prophecies of old that predict all of that, when you read through the Gospels and pay attention to those places where Jesus talked about how he would go up to Jerusalem and be killed by the religious leaders and the chief priests and all of that, it went in one ear and out the other of the disciples. They didn't quite get it. Not to mention the commentary of the New Testament writers who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are interpreting for us all that happened in Jerusalem in that fateful week. You can either look at all this from man's perspective and get all puffed up like Nebuchadnezzar and his successors did and think you're all that, or you can see it from God's perspective. And from God's perspective, he sees ferocious, vicious empires that devastate the world. And also from God's perspective, while all of this chaos is happening on earth throughout human history and as it intensifies up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, we get a glimpse of what's going on in heaven. Isn't that great? You know, when all hell breaks out in your life and when life is just full of chaos and you're just wondering, you know, where is God? What you need is a vision of the Ancient of Days. What you need is a vision of the Son of Man. And that's what we get in Daniel chapter 9 and verses 9 through about 14. This is the only time in the Bible that God is called the Ancient of Days. You want to know what God is really like? Well, this scene pictures many of his attributes. For example, with great majesty, the Ancient of Days, or the sovereign judge of the universe, sits on his throne and dispenses fiery justice. Did you see how his throne also has wheels on it? isn't that interesting? Wheels ablaze with the flames of justice. And those fiery wheels, not to mention the river of fire that is spoken of that comes out from this throne, suggests that his judgments travel with him wherever he goes. I'm reminded of Psalm chapter 97 and verse 3, which says, "Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side." He's called the Ancient of Days. What does that mean? Does that mean that God is like an old, debilitated grandpa in the sky sitting in his rocking chair? No, not at all. We make a mistake by assuming his gray hair, you know, means that God is like a feeble old man. On the contrary, his white clothing and his white hair that is pictured here suggests that he is absolutely pure and holy in all that he says and does. Think of God as possessing all of the wisdom, all of the power, and all the authority that might come with old age while maintaining the vitality and energy of youth. That's the Ancient of Days. There are myriads of angels who bow down before his throne in allegiance to the one true God. And finally, as the Ancient of Days, he's eternal. He is the Ancient of Days. There is no day that marks his beginning and no day that marks his end. And at the end of this section of Scripture, it's as though somebody walked in and said, "All rise, court's in session." Did you see that? Verse 10, "The court sat in judgment and the books were opened." Now again, this is a vision of heaven while all this chaos is happening on earth. And while Daniel is sitting there going, "What in the world is this vision meant to tell me and to tell us?" The books were opened. What books? Would it surprise you to know that God has a library? He certainly has a library that contains the Old and New Testaments, those 66 books. However, inside his holy word, we discover that he has more books in his library. For example, Psalm 56 and verse 8 says that God keeps a record of our sorrows. Did you know that? Every tear that you've ever shed, he writes down, keeps a record of that in a book. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 says that God keeps a record of everyone who fears him and holds him in reverence. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 talks about the book of life. It's a sobering scene. After the second coming of Christ, after the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, his kingdom on this earth, there's an event known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Don't worry, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you won't be there. This is to judge the unbelievers, the devil, his demons, and death itself. All get tossed into the lake of fire. Anyone whose name is not written in the book of life shall be thrown into the lake of fire. God must also keep a record of every word we speak. Why do I think that? Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36 that we will one day have to give an account for every careless word we speak. I always go, "Oh, I want to be careful that I pay attention to every word that comes out of my big mouth, because I'll have to give an account of that." The books are opened, and judgment falls upon the little horn and all these beasts. Look at it in verse 11. Daniel says, "I looked then because of the sound of great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." Who brings that judgment upon the beasts of this vision? Well, now we get a vision of the Son of Man. Look at him, verse 13. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." This is none other than Messiah. This is none other than Jesus Christ. The title Son of Man is a messianic title that Jesus took to himself numerous times in the Gospels, but that finds its roots right here in Daniel chapter 7. Hold your place here in Daniel 7 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. And I want to show you a couple of places where Jesus, in no uncertain terms, claimed to be the Messiah and claimed to be the Son of Man who is envisioned here in Daniel chapter 7. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. Matthew 24 and 25 is known as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus gave this teaching to a handful of his disciples, so let's say Monday, maybe Tuesday of Holy Week, as they gathered on the Mount of Olives and they asked him, "Teacher, can you tell us about the end of the age?" If you want to know what Jesus says about the future, read Matthew 24 and 25. And in verses 29 through 31, there is a detailed description of the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. Verse 30 says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man," Jesus says. "Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Every Jew who knew the Old Testament well and who knew the Old Testament book of Daniel well knew this was a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Now go with me to Matthew 26 and verse 65. Now Jesus is standing before Caiaphas, and the trial is beginning. He's speaking to the high priest. Verse 63, "But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him," and here comes another allusion to Daniel, "'You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" And if you don't think that this was a claim to deity and a claim to be the promised Messiah, even the Son of Man that was mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, if you doubt that, well, just read on. "Then the high priest tore his robes and says, 'He has uttered blasphemy.'" Of course, Caiaphas knew the prophecy of Daniel 7. And the title, the messianic title, which is the Son of Man, which Jesus took to himself. Now back to Daniel chapter 7. Beginning in verse 15, Daniel asks for an interpretation of all this. So you have this vision and this scene, which is chaotic, it's ferocious, it's frightening. What is going on here? The scene shifts to heaven, because we need a glimpse and a vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man to keep all of this in perspective. And now Daniel says, verse 15, "As for me, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me." Well, that's an understatement, isn't it? "I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this, and he told me and made known to me the interpretation of things." Verse 17, "These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." Somebody shout amen. Because these four kingdoms, ferocious, vicious as they are, they don't win in the end. The saints of the Most High win. Verse 19, "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left in its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell. The horn had the eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." What's different in Daniel 7 as compared to Daniel 2 is now the detail we get about that little horn. Some of the most detailed description in the Old Testament about this future world-dominating leader known as the Antichrist. And let's read on. It says, verse 23, "Thus he said, 'As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down three kings." Now let's stop right there. This is a description, perhaps, of the initial Roman Empire, there in verse 23, and we can see the mighty Roman Empire there. But in verse 24, again, scholars suggest we haven't seen anything like the 10 horns that arise up, these 10 kings, and one that rises up in the middle of them. This is still future. This is still now to the end of the age. We can go into the book of Revelation and other places and piece this together into what we know as the Great Tribulation, that seven-year period of time where it begins with the Antichrist, the little horn, who arises and takes power. Just prior to that, it appears that the Roman Empire, in a federation of 10 nations and 10 kings, reforms just prior to the Antichrist stepping on the scene. And when he steps on the scene, he devours three of the kings and seizes power. And this is described there. Now, a further description begins in verse 25. He, that is this little horn, shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. Let me very quickly give you six characteristics of this fourth beast, the little horn known as the Antichrist. First and foremost, and most obviously, he's a beast. He is a beast. It says, he shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. We know from a study of Revelation that for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, he appears to be a friend of Israel, brokers peace in the Middle East, steps on the world stage and says, I can solve the problems here. And he is elevated to power, this personification of the devil known as the Antichrist. He is a beast who, secondly, is boastful. It says he has a mouth speaking great things. I take this to mean he is a charismatic leader. He is energetic. Again, he has the ability to solve world problems and inspire followership. On a world stage, he speaks great things, boastful things about what he can do, but he also speaks blasphemous things. It says he speaks words against the Most High. We know from a study of the book of Revelation that at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period, he goes into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, probably in the negotiated peace in the Middle East. He makes a way for the Jewish people to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. But at the midway point, he goes into the temple, desecrates it. It's called the Abomination of Desolation, which we'll see in Daniel chapter 9, and sets himself up to be worshipped, speaking against the Most High, blasphemous words. The word bloodshed also describes this Antichrist. He makes war with the saints and prevails over them for a time, the scripture says. I think of Revelation chapter 14 and verse 20 that tells us during the Battle of Armageddon that the blood will be so great in the Valley of Jezreel that it will rise to the height of a horse's bridle. That's a lot of blood and brought on by the Antichrist. He will attack the beliefs and the traditions of the times. It says he will change the times and the law. You know, a lot of our calendar, even today, is governed by religious holidays and religious traditions, Christmas, Easter, Hanukkah, you name it. I mean, we still observe that worldwide. The world and the wheels of commerce come to a stop even on Christmas Day, and the world focuses on Bethlehem. I take this to mean that the Antichrist will change all of that. He will cast aside religious traditions and the times, and the seasons, and the laws. And then finally, he is bound, because he says it will do it for a time, times, and a half time. In Bible prophecy, a time is a year. Times, plural, is two, and a half time is a half year. Everybody that I read says, you know, this probably refers to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, where the worst of times on earth takes place. 7 years is bad, but from 3.5 years on, it's really, really bad. My point is simply this. Even the Antichrist is on a leash. He has a season. And you know, if Daniel, if all he had was verses 1 through 8, and then verses 15 and following, he might be full of despair. But he sees all of this chaos, this future chaos on earth. But he gets this glimpse of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And so he concludes in verse 26, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion, that is the little horn's dominion, shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Somebody shout hallelujah. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter, Daniel says. As for me, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Wow. What a scene here. And the saints of the Most High win because the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, return and defeat his foes. What do we do with a message like this, and how do we live this out every day? Well, first of all, whatever chaos you're going through, whatever is causing you angst, whatever is causing the color in your face to change, you need a vision of the Ancient of Days. Remember that split screen? I mean, whatever's happening on your earth and your little corner of the earth right now, just lift your eyes up. Remember, most of us are too busy with the worries of today to lift our eyes to see that the fields are white unto harvest and there's work to be done. To lift our eyes high enough to catch a glimpse of the Ancient of Days on his throne in full control. To lift our eyes enough to anticipate the soon return of Jesus Christ. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, lift up your eyes. And remember this, too. If God has a plan for future world history, and obviously he does, then he has a plan for your life and my life as well. He hasn't left us to just, you know, mosey through this life and be bounced from one worry to the next and without a plan. God has a plan for your life. It has something to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. It has something to do with the fact that he created you in his image to live with him forever. And it's through the cross of Jesus Christ that we get ready for that, that our sins are forgiven, and that our Savior, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, prepares to come and take his bride home with him to heaven. Jesus said to his disciples, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't read all these prophecies and become worrisome and concerned. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, he says, are many, many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the hope that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. You got to lift up your eyes, though. You got to lift up. I understand the worries of the day. I understand the challenges that we're all facing. I understand the news that just seems to be so chaotic. But lift up your eyes, friends. Lift up your eyes to see that the fields are white unto harvest. Lift up your eyes to see the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Lift up your eyes to see the soon return of Jesus Christ, because the prophecies of Daniel were given to help prepare us. Prepare us for the soon return of Jesus Christ, and we're closer than we've ever been. All of the signs are pointing to it, and our redemption draws nigh. And we can wait for him, knowing that there's work to be done, a lot of work to be done until he comes. And we will labor and work in faith until he comes. But he could come, and when he comes, he will come in the twinkling of an eye, the Bible says. It'll be just that fast. And are you prepared for that? Are you ready for that? You may not be able to piece together all of the pieces of future world history. Maybe it's still a garbled mess for you, but what doesn't have to be a mess is your heart. You don't have to have a disturbed heart over it. You don't have to watch the news and go, oh, I can't believe all this is happening. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Lift up your eyes, I'll say it again, and catch a glimpse of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, who is coming for his bride and for his church. And be encouraged by that. And know that right now, in the here and now, God not only has this grand plan of future world history that he's been kind enough to give us a glimpse of and to reveal to us, but he has a plan for your life and your life and your life, and he has a plan for my life. None of this is an accident from heaven's perspective. None of this is chaos and out of control from heaven's perspective. And whatever you're going through, none of it's an accident. God can use even the bad things that you're going through right now and turn them into something good and use them to build Christ-like character in you. So be encouraged. Be encouraged, child of God. And lift up your eyes and see that your redemption draws nigh. That's the message of Daniel. That's what Bible prophecy does for us, to prepare us for the soon return of Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.